errant. It is inspired by His Holy Spirit. It is our rule for faith and life. So let's give it our full attention as it's read. Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste his semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enam on the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out, and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." Thus far, God's word. Please be seated. When we last left off Israel and his children, Joseph, his beloved son, was nearly murdered by his brothers. But instead of putting him to death, kids, what happened to Joseph? What did his brothers do to him? Who remembers? It's been a couple, few weeks now, but what happened to Joseph? What did his brothers do to him? They sold him into slavery, right? And where was he taken? Do you remember where the slave traders took him?
Egypt.
To Egypt. Excellent. They took him down to Egypt. And so we're going to pick up what happens to Joseph in the next chapter. So chapter 38 is kind of a parenthesis. It's taking a break from the story of Joseph being sold into slavery and then down in Egypt. And we're going to be focusing this morning on his brother, Judah. Okay, this chapter 38 is about his brother, Judah, and it interrupts the story of Joseph. And we'll see that the author also does a bit of interesting comparing and contrast when we get to chapter 39 and with what Judah does here and what Joseph will do in slavery in Egypt in chapter 39. But we'll get to that later because it's hard to do that until we have both pictures in view. What we know about Judah so far is not very encouraging. After Reuben convinced his brothers not to kill Joseph, it was Judah who came up with the idea of selling him into slavery. And so Moses tells us that in the midst of this turmoil, Judah decides to leave home. He is striking out on his own, going away from his family, choosing to live with his Canaanite buddy instead of with God's covenant people. And this is a clear sign of rebellion. He's choosing the pagan people and lifestyle over the covenant family that God has placed him in. And this unfolds for us throughout the chapter. He marries and starts a family with a Canaanite woman. We've already said, seen throughout Genesis that this is a bad move. Who was it that chose to marry from among the Canaanites instead of from among the peoples of his family? Do you remember? And it caused great grief to his parents. Esau, right? We saw this back with Esau already. And we have a bit of retelling of some of that story here. We're going to get to it, especially when the babies are born at the end of the chapter. And so you have a little bit of that cycle coming through here again. The fancy term would be recapitulation, but you don't have to know that. So he gets married to this Canaanite gal. We're not even told her name. We're told what family she comes from, but we're not even told her name. And they have three kids, Onan, and Shelah. And so he marries the oldest off to a young lady named Tamar. But we're told that is a wicked man. He's wicked in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord puts him to death. We're not told any of the details, what his wickedness was, how he died, any of those kind of things. But we are told clearly that this was a judgment by God against Ur. I don't know if this is where we get the word error from. Probably not. This is incidentally the first time in the scriptures that we're told of the Lord putting someone to death. And so this is a very serious indictment against him. And Judah tells Onan then, his brother, to take Tamar as his wife, to provide for her, and to raise up an offspring in Ur's name. Though not explained here in Genesis 38, we see that this is a practice in the Old Covenant law. We hear of its continued practice even into the New Testament. But it is established in the Mosaic law. We read about it in Deuteronomy 25 and Leviticus 18 and 20, again in Ruth, and we're going to get to that also. So this is the law that comes into play with Boaz serving as the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. Right? You're familiar with that story? And Boaz has to go to the gate, to the city elders, because there's a closer relative that would be her redeemer. And then they have to go through the process of taking the sandal off and doing those things. That's the same law that's in view here. In fact, we read of Boaz and Ruth's wedding in chapter 4 of Ruth, and it says, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young man." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. There are very, very clear and direct connections between this chapter 38, and the book of Ruth, and the story there. In fact, Boaz is going to be the offspring of Perez. So Onan takes Tamar as his wife, but he refuses to keep his duty towards her according to the law. He was selfish towards her in a wicked way, taking his pleasure from her while refusing to provide for her and for his deceased brother, refusing to provide an heir. And there may also be a hint of, if he provides an heir for his brother, then that heir will get a full portion of his father's inheritance that won't come to him. So that's 30% less for me. So we see he's a selfish man. He's a greedy man. He treats Tamar wickedly. And his wickedness does not escape God's notice. And so the Lord puts him to death also. Judah has run away from the Lord. He's left his family to take up a pagan life with the Canaanites. We see the fruit of his sinful foolishness written on the grave markers of his children. But God will not let him go. He is not finished with Judah. He is still there in the midst of the Canaanites. And so Judah then promises Tamar to his third son as a husband, but then he delays the marriage. He says, "I'm going to do this later." And some of you may be familiar with this term. I use it sometimes with my kids, not as much as probably I should, but delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. He is afraid that Tamar is going to get his third son killed too, as if these deaths were her fault. Were they? Did God put Ur and Onan to death because of Tamar's wickedness? No. It was because of Ur and Onan's wickedness that they were put to death. Tamar had nothing to do with that. And so we see sin here in Judah's blaming her for the deaths of his sons and taking it out on her, fearing that his third son will die. He's being superstitious here, at least a little stitious. But Moses has clearly told us that this was God's judgment against these men and had nothing to do with Tamar. Judah sinfully subjects Tamar by shirking his responsibilities towards her. He sends her back to live in her father's house in perpetual mourning as a widow, instead of allowing her to be married to his son and to continue in her life, which was her right and his responsibility towards her. And so time passes. We're not told exactly how much time passes, but I think a good bit of time in the narrative. It's in verse 12. Judah's been among the Canaanites long enough now to marry, to raise children, to have those children be of marrying age themselves. And in verse 12, we're told that time has passed and now Judah's wife has died. And not only that, but he has completed his period of mourning following her death. That period of mourning is finished. He is moving on with his life now. And so he goes to visit his friend, Hira the Adullamite, Again, remember, he was associated with his move to the Canaanites in the first place and his marriage. So there's kind of this feeling nothing good happens when Hira's name comes up. Shelah's now grown. He's of marrying age. But has Judah kept his word? Kids, has Judah allowed Tamar to marry his son Shelah now? Or is she still living in her father's house in her mourning clothes? We think, have we heard of a marriage yet? No, we haven't. We haven't heard because he's left her there. It's kind of like he's forgotten about her. He's put her away. Years have passed. Judah has allowed himself to move on with his life after his wife's death. His period of mourning is over. But he has consigned Tamar to a perpetual state of mourning. She's stuck there. So you see that double standard. He's allowed himself enough time to move on, but she's not allowed to. She hears of his trip to go party with his buddies, and that's what they did when it was sheep shearing time. They would go and have great feasts and celebrations, and we saw that back when, remember Laban went to go do that, and that's the time when Jacob escaped out of Paddan Aram when Laban was away at a big sheep shearing party. Okay. So she hears of his trip. She disguises herself by covering her face with a veil and goes to a place where he will pass her on his journey. I didn't really read about anything like this in the commentaries, but at least when I read it, I'm like, so why would she assume that this would do anything? I mean, I think it's revealing something in his character that she knows. That she knows if she goes there and she dresses up this way, that there is a likelihood that something is going to happen. So again, reflecting negatively on Judah. And so she's disguised herself with the veil, which was what a prostitute would have done. And so he sees her and assumes that that's what she is. Now, we're not told that he went looking for sin in this way. But when it presented itself, he chose to pursue it. He was the one in the text that he approaches her. He solicits her for this unlawful relationship. There's even a haggling over price, if you will. And he didn't bring my wallet with me. So he lets her keep his signet, his cord, his staff as a pledge until he is able to send her a goat as a payment. Again, goat, you know, going back to Jacob and Esau, what does he bring to his father? Okay, there's some of those things in the narrative going on here, tying these stories together. These are unique items that would readily identify their owner. We don't have so many things like that today because of the way our technology is. But, you know, maybe your driver's license, your passport, things that would verify who you are, your identity. You know, if you want to go sign a document, you got to take your license with yourself to a notary, right? They got to verify who you are and make a record of it. And your signet is kind of the same way. It's a unique seal that you would use to put over clay or wax on a legal document to verify that I signed this. It has my authority. The cord that attaches to it that's uniquely yours, and your staff they've recovered a number of staffs from this time period in that area, and they all have these very unique things that go on top of them that they're all different and fancy, and they might have your name inscribed in and other things. So these were things that clearly marked out Judah as Judah, not just like a walking stick you'd pick up at Academy or something like that, but it has far more significance than that. And so they agree, the deed is done. He leaves those things with her, but he also leaves more than he was thinking about. And she conceives, actually, Judah's heir, Judah's son's heir, by Judah himself. Now, I'm sure that this passage at this point is making you feel a little uncomfortable. And I hope it is. I really do. Hope you're not like, oh, this is just normal. This scenario that we have here is far outside the scope of our cultural comfort zone, especially dealing with sexual ethics and all those kinds of things. These laws are foreign to us. They are very strange indeed. But I want you to know that the spirit of the law at this time, both in the Old Covenant law and the general marriage and family laws of the ancient Near East, that they want a widow without an heir to produce that heir from a relative of her deceased husband. That is the spirit of the law, both in the Old Covenant, the Mosaic law, and in the ancient Near Eastern laws at this time. They want someone who's widowed without an heir to be able to produce an heir for their deceased husband from a close relative to carry on their name, to carry on their line. In the Mosaic law, it is through a brother. However, commentators note that in ancient Hittite and Assyrian law, if a brother is not available, the father may provide the heir for his deceased son. So this is not even outside the scope of the law in these lands at this time. And I'm sure you'll see that the text does not condemn her for these actions. And in fact, Tamar is the one at the end of this story that is held out to be in the right. She is the one who is vindicated. She is the one who is justified. Now, there's deception. Okay, there's problems here. I'm not saying that everything she does is right and good and you should dare to be a Tamar. But but I will say, according to what Moses is writing here and how he is presenting it, according to the law, she is held out favorably. And by Judah as well and by the community. Okay? The community does not condemn her for these actions. She, in fact, is restored through these actions. So it takes some working to get at that. Because we read this and we just think, gross. You know, this is not good. But try to get that ancient Near Eastern context and mindset, okay? The way their community, their law, their society was run and their laws worked. And these laws were set up to provide for these women. Something that we don't always do the best at, do we? Widows, ladies after a divorce. Many of you have had to deal with that. Trying to get child support payments through the court. We have a broken system. I'm not saying that theirs is better than ours, but it was designed to provide for these widows. Okay? To provide an heir, a portion of the inheritance, to provide continuity, support, all of these things. And so this wasn't about love, right? It's not like Onan loved her. No, he had a legal obligation and a requirement to provide for her. She's part of the family. She needs a husband. She needs an heir. Provide that for her. Where were we? Okay. And in fact, when you consider the position she's in, she did not run away from home. She did not abandon her family, go try to find another husband. She even pursues the legal route of saving herself, providing for herself, and providing for her dead husband an heir by staying within the family. So she returns to her father's house after this encounter. She snuck away. She changes back into her widow's garments, her garments of mourning. Remember, she's still in this period of perpetual mourning for her dead husbands, as if nothing had happened. And so Judah attempts to make good on his part of the bargain, but alas, this woman's not there. They go to try to find her and make payments. She's not there. The locals are stumped. They, like, There's no prostitute that hangs out here. We don't know what you're talking about. And so he leaves it alone. He thinks, well, if I pursue this matter, I'll become a laughingstock. It'd be like if a guy loses his wallet in a strip club or something. I mean, you know, trying to go figure out what it is. You become a laughingstock in the community. What you did was, you know, foolish. And you would be looked on as a fool. And so he leaves it alone. And he carries on with his life. Oddly enough, we see that it's important for him to pay his tab with prostitute. This is an important thing for him, an honorable, you know, he wants to make good on this promise. But yet he shows no concern for the suffering and plight of his daughter-in-law. It's like, you know, pay your bill, but you don't want to take care of the bigger thing of, you know, this woman who's your responsibility. And you want to throw her off on her father's house and leave her in this stuck position socially. And so he thinks everything's fine, his life is just fine, his sin is hidden, only his buddy knows about it. He's back to business as usual until a few months later, he gets some troubling news that his daughter-in-law, who is still his responsibility legally, but he's put her back in his father's house, that she's pregnant, and she's pregnant by immorality, because that's the only way she could be pregnant, right? She's not been remarried, so she must have been immoral, and that's how she got pregnant. And so his response is swift. She's brought an insult to our family. She's brought an insult to my dead sons. So he pronounces his judgment against her. Bring her out. The idea is bring her out in front of the city. Bring her to the gate of the city where our official matters are held, where our courts are held. Bring her out and burn her. Maybe stone her to death and burn the body, something like that. It's kind of what was done at those time periods. But basically, he's ordering her public execution. This is a very serious thing. And he is going to see her put to death. Tamar has taken her life into her own hands. She has risked everything in order to try to make things right in this matter. And so here now she tips her hand. She sends a messenger to Judah with a few unique items. By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. Please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. So he's made an assumption and a judgment that she has been immoral. She has gone outside the law and become pregnant. But here he is humbled. He sees his sin, not only his sexual sin. He thought he was going to be with a prostitute. But his sin, in my opinion, getting to all those ethics here, but his greater sin of withholding his son from her in marriage, leaving her to live as a perpetual widow in her father's house with no hope of escape, that sin is put on display as well. He'd locked her up in a prison of his own convenience, much like Laban had done to Judah's father Jacob for many years, right? Serve me for 7 years and I'll give you Rachel. But in the morning it was Leah. Oh, no matter, just serve me another 7 years and we're good. His sin that had been hidden is now exposed in the growing womb of Tamar. It's public for all to see. He can't hide it anymore. The whole community knows as they see the new life growing in her womb. And so Judah claims these items as his own. How can he not? He's busted. And he begins to take responsibility for his sin. He says rightly of Tamar, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." Does he say, "That conniving, no good Tamar, she tricked me"? No. He doesn't even go there. That's not even a consideration here. He says, "She has done what was right." She has kept the spirit of the law when I was denying it. I was denying her justice. This is a turning point in Judah's life. And I believe the reason for chapter 38. It's Judah's origin story, if you will. He relents from his judgment because he is the guilty party. He is the one who is in sin here. He now begins to treat her with dignity and respect. We are told he did not know her again. He began to treat her as a father-in-law ought to take care of his daughter-in-law. He puts his sexual sins behind him. And in my opinion, he has felt the painful consequences, the sting of his sin. And he wants nothing more to do with it. This reminds me of David's sin with Bathsheba, that he attempts to cover up by murdering Uriah. And whenever the Lord sends Nathan to confront him with his sin, he is undone. He repents wholly. He repents without reservation. And from what little we are told here, it appears the same is true of Judah from this passage to when we see him again next, later in the narrative. Now on this day there, moving on to towards the end of the chapter, there are no sonograms, right? Kids, you know what a sonogram is? When you have a baby in the tummy and the doctor can take the little machine and put it over the tummy and see pictures of the baby as he or she's growing in there. And parents bring the little pictures home. Ooh, so cute. Put it on the fridge, Facebook or whatever. So it's hard to say at this point, you know, she's just a few months along, what's going on. But we're told, behold, she has twins. She has twin boys at that. Who else have we seen give birth to twins in Judah's family? Who else had twin boys? Rebekah did. Isaac and Rebekah had twins, Jacob and Esau, right? And the Lord had told Rebekah when she inquired to him about why they were doing more than fluttering in her tummy while they're fighting. And he said, the older is going to serve the younger. And that has worked itself out, hasn't it? The younger would displace the older's place of prominence. And so we have a bit of a retelling of that story here as well. Tamar begins to deliver the boys. The first sticks out his hand. And then the midwife ties a string around it. Says, this one came out first. This is the firstborn. But then what happens? And it goes back in. It's kind of a comical scene. Anyway, and instead, his brother comes out first. Like, get out of my way. Coming through. And the midwife says to the baby, it's funny, the midwife kind of brings the name out. What a breach you have made for yourself, you know. The midwife is impressed. And so his parents name him Perez. Perez. Then his brother comes out with the string around his hand, and his name is Zerah. Even as two sons were taken by God's hand of judgment, here two sons are given. The older child, Zerah, would breach first, but he is displaced by the younger Perez, who pushes his way to the front. And in God's sovereign grace, he is the son of promise. Just as happened with his grandparents. The book of Ruth closes with a genealogy that traces Perez to Boaz, from Boaz to David, connecting the dots for us. And so here we also have the origin story of King David, if you will, through his ancestor Perez and how he was born. The God we serve can not only save us from our sin, but exalt us to a glory unimaginable. So this morning, we get to read Judah's mail, right? We got the password to his secret online account. We saw his sin is disgusting sin on display. They're laid out for all of us to see. And they're bad, just as bad as our sin. And yet, think about this. Think about Judah. His name is written over one of the gates of heaven, along with the other tribes. In the end, he will become the leader of the family after Israel. We hear of this blessing in chapter 49. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. But it's through Tamar that we see this transition take place. It is in Tamar where we see the grace of God here, his salvation shining brightest. An unbelieving Canaanite girl, brought into a horrible family situation by marrying the son of a foreigner who turns out to be a wicked man, and then his brother after him. She goes through two bad marriages and two dead husbands. And after being twice widowed, she is subjected by her father-in-law with lies and empty promises until she rises up to seek justice and in the end is declared to be righteous. She has been failed and abused by the men in her life. However, the Lord sees her suffering, and in the midst of it does something incredible. His sovereign grace works a miracle out of this twisted wreckage of a situation. She is the instrument of God's grace in Judah's life. God uses her to bring him back from his pagan rebellion to where he will come back and lead his people. Think about how awesome it is that God uses Tamar to show Judah the error of his ways, to get him back on track to be the leader of that tribe and of all the tribes of Israel at that point. But there's something even more important going on here than that. See, without Tamar and without Tamar's actions, there would be no Jesus. It is her son Perez that is the line of promise. And Matthew highlights Tamar for us in his genealogy at the beginning of his gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And you can read the rest of it in Matthew 1. God keeps his promises. All of his promises, all of the time. In the midst of the turmoil of Tamar's life, in the midst of her suffering, for many, many years, this was a long ordeal for her. Her life was a life of suffering, of unhappiness, of difficulty. But God was there keeping his covenant promises, bringing her into his community, saving her from her pagan origins, bringing her into his people, and through her providing for each and every one of us, working on bringing us the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful in the midst of her suffering, in the midst of your suffering. He is faithful. Do not despair. Life becomes difficult. We suffer. Things do not go the way you want them to go. Your plans get dashed to pieces. You get sick, people get sick, they get injured, they die, we get cancer, we have bad working relationships, bad family relationships we suffer with. We go through periods of unemployment and uncertainty and doubt. You have people all over the world suffering from all different kinds of things. You think of this week's news, the Syrian refugees continuing to pour across the borders. These people that have been displaced by war in their own country, they no longer have a home. And many of them, the story of the man losing his wife and his children when their little boat capsized, it's heartbreaking. But God is at work. Even there, God is at work. Even in our suffering. He is not there only when there's smiles and rainbows and promotions and beautiful babies being born and everything going the way we want. He is there when we suffer. He is faithful. He is always doing what is best for His people, and His plans are always perfect. Praise God that He brings glory out of suffering. He brings beauty out of pain. He has brought us Jesus out of Tamar's life and experience. He binds up the broken. He comforts the afflicted. And we are told even He will wipe every tear from your eye. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for showing us Jesus this morning. For the life of Tamar, this seemingly obscure and insignificant woman in the ancient Near East, that even as Judah rebelled and ran from You and from Your promises and from Your covenant, that You brought her into His life, and through her life, through her suffering, and even through her courage and her boldness, You have brought us our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for showing us once again that You are there in the midst of great difficulty. You are providing for us, You are caring for us, You are loving us, that You will never leave us and never forsake us, even though our suffering may be intense and it may be prolonged, and we may be tempted to despair and to think that You have abandoned us, that according to Your word, we never have cause to believe such lies, that You will never leave us. You are never far from us, even if we feel alone, we are not. That is just our own feelings. We pray, Father, that You would increase our faith in You, that we would trust You, that we would serve You and do what is right and good in Your eyes, that we may glorify You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We now come to the Lord's table. Begin by reading the words of institution. And let's see here. Following the feeding in John chapter 6, Jesus says to them in verse 32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Continues in verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. What a blessing it is for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is his supper that he has set before us this morning. It is a supper for all believers in Jesus Christ, all who have made a public profession of faith and are walking in fellowship with Christ and his body, the church. If you're living in some kind of secret rebellion in your heart, you have sin in your life, and you're not willing to turn away from it. You know that you are rebelling against God, and you are not willing to repent. Then the Scriptures warn you to abstain from the supper. Paul says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And then he calls us to examine ourselves. Now, if this is true for you, if you examine yourself and you say, I'm in sin, I'm rebelling against the Lord, the call is for you to repent right now. To turn from your sin, to repent of it, and to seek to honor the Lord in your life. To repent of your sin and to come to the table. This is not primarily to be an exercise in navel gazing, but it is to focus us on our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that we can be worthy to come to the Lord's table is to come through the Lord himself. If you are trying to decide whether or not you are good enough to come, then the answer is easy. You are not. You are not good enough. You can never.